Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody doing okay today? Good. You know, well, that's a story for another time. Never mind. Today, it's my honor to be here, and I appreciate John anytime he gives me the opportunity to come and preach, and I thank you for enduring this as well. But today's sermon will be a little bit different because of the series that we've been doing, this Explore God series. Where it hasn't been so much of a sermon per se as it has been a little bit of apologetics, giving a little bit of fact, a little bit of truth as to why we can claim this Christianity to be true and logical and good, and that we don't have to, as Christians, check our brain at the door to have faith in God. And so today's topic is the Bible reliable? And so I just want to say clearly and plainly that I love the Bible. I do wholeheartedly. I've been teaching Bible studies and Sunday schools for a little over 10 years now. And nothing does my heart better than that. My wife, Robin, who's sitting here, will tell you that throughout all the careers that I've had and jobs that I've had and even side things that I do, nothing brings me alive or joyful as much as when I have the opportunity to share God's word. And so that is the truth, and so that's my bias today. But let me also say that that hasn't always been the case. Okay, that hasn't always been the case. I grew up in a church-going family. My father is here, and I'm thankful for him coming as well. But, you know, there was a time in my life where the Bible didn't hold me. And it didn't hold my attention, and I was not in love with it. I hated to read, and so I certainly didn't just love to read the Bible on my own. So when Sundays would roll around and we faithfully went to church, I went to Sunday school and I went to VBS and I did all those things, and I had fun, as kids do. And maybe you can share in that experience. But maybe there's another experience that might resonate with you too, and that happened to me more often than not, because when I knew I was going to Sunday school, I always felt dumb. I always felt dumb because I knew I didn't have the answers. I knew that the Sunday school teacher was going to ask me a question, and I had no idea what to say. You know, so the old adage is just say Jesus, you know, in Sunday school, and you're going to be right. And so, you know, if it struck me, I would say Jesus. And if not, my shyness would take over and I would just stare at the floor. And I would count the way that, you know, my shoelaces intertwined from one shoe to the other, or something silly and stupid like that. I would waste that time because I felt dumb. But in high school, that began to change a little bit. The first time I think I really began to take the Bible seriously, I had two very close friends of mine, and I was talking with them about a particular passage that had been taught to me by my pastor and in my church, and it was a very powerful passage, and I still love that passage today. But they said very frankly that their Bible said the exact opposite of what my Bible said, and that dumbfounded me. I had no idea why in the world their Bible would say something completely opposite of what mine was. And so they went in the house and they grabbed their Bible. They came out and they opened their Bible and they went to the exact passage and they read their passage. And it clearly said exactly opposite of what was clearly said in mine. And I thought, how in the world can this be? So as I looked at the Bible that my family had given me, the little blue NIV Bible that I had, I looked at it, and I looked at the Bible that their family had given them, and it was the Mormon Bible. And so I thought to myself, well, how did they get that, and how did I get this? And so that really made me kind of start that journey as to, is the Bible reliable? Can I trust it? And I had doubts, and I had questions. And maybe you've asked the same kind of question, like, how can a bunch of uneducated sheep herders write something that I'm going to base my eternity on? Have you ever said something like that to yourself? Well, I certainly have. But the Bible, though hard to understand at times, is a beautiful collection of books that tells the same consistent story throughout. It's very, very reliable. Let me explain why. My argument is going to be this. The Bible is reliable in two different ways, in both its form and its function. Okay? The Bible is reliable in both its form and its function. Let's look at the first part of this, its form, a little closer, and maybe you'll understand where I want to go with this here a little bit. So what is it? Where did it come from? Well, the short answer to this is that the Bible came from God by the Holy Spirit through men to humankind. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's revelation to humanity that is collected in 66 books that were written by 40 writers over 1,500 years and in three different languages. Let me say that again. The Bible came from God by the Holy Spirit through men to humankind. And as Christians, we believe the Bible is God's revelation to humanity that is collected in 66 books that were written by 40 writers over 1,500 years and in three different languages. That on its outset just seems impossible to me, that you would have that kind of consistency over that amount of time, crossing different languages as well. My wife will also tell you that she can ask me what I did this morning and I have no idea, right? And so stories change, and I get that. But I think what the Bible is going to show here, and I'm going to try to prove this out, is that it is extremely consistent and that it does have the same message. So the 66 books of the Bible are known as the canon. This word comes from the Greek word kanon, meaning the rule or standard. And Christians use this word to describe the Bible in two ways, because first, it is the book that provides the final rule and authority for our faith. Secondly, in regard to its contents, as the correct collection and list of inspired books. Norman Geisler wrote, "Why are there only these 66 books in the Bible?" And his answer is this: because God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and He inspired only these 66. All Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4 and 2 Timothy 3:16 will say. And what the human authors wrote did not originate with them, but with God, who moved upon them, as described in 2 Samuel 23:2 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. So, he says, God determined which books would be in the Bible, and the people of God merely discovered which books these were. And then he says something that I think is a very profound sentence. Listen to what he says here. Believers did not bestow authority on them. God did. Okay? So while we have placed the Bible in its canon, man has not placed authority upon the Bible. That's God's job. And God has done that. So how did the people of God discover that only these 66 books were inspired by God? Because only these had the fingerprints, if you will, of God on them. And these fingerprints of God include characteristics reflected in the answers to these questions. Was it written by a prophet of God, such as Moses or Paul? Was it confirmed by acts of God? Did the human author tell the truth of God, known from other revelations and facts? Did it have the power of God to edify? Was it accepted and collected by the people of God for public and private worship? Okay? That's the criteria here. So let's look at its composition a little bit more as well. The first 39 books make up the Old Testament and include the Law of Moses, the history of the Jewish people, and the foretelling of the Messiah. It was considered to be canonized in 130 B.C. That's the Old Testament. Okay? So the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, were said to be closed, nothing else added to it, by 130 B.C., which means that Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, those people would have a completed set of Old Testament scriptures. They had felt that prophecy had ceased by that time, and so their canon was closed before Jesus walked onto the scene. The second part of the Bible is the last 27 books, It makes up the New Testament, is what we commonly call it, and were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, documenting His ministry and explaining God's plan to bring about His kingdom. It also includes letters about how to live out the gospel. It was officially canonized in its current form and listed as such in the year 367 A.D. So, 367 A.D. That's 330 years after Christ's resurrection, right? It's a long time. But this happened when the Alexandrian bishop Athanasius, in his annual Easter letter, gave a list of the New Testament books which comprised all 27. However, it was 330 years before that official writing took place. But as Norman Geisler points out, the New Testament books were also written by apostles and prophets of God who were confirmed by acts of God, and their books were immediately accepted into the growing canon of Scripture. So what do we mean by that? If we have read our Bible at all, and I'm not going to take for granted that you have, okay? But if we are reading through the New Testament, we will see how this is kind of fleshed out a little bit. So notice what Geisler is going to point you to here. He says, Luke acknowledged that other narratives were written in the very first verse of his book, Luke 1:1. He takes a collection of these writings, these other sources that were available in his time. This was probably Matthew and Mark, is what we consider, because there is so much of Matthew and Mark that is included word for word in the book of Luke. So Luke is saying Matthew and Mark is there. These things were already here and they are held as authoritative even in that time. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul cited the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, and he called it Scripture. Okay? And so he places it on the same level playing field as their canonized Old Testament. The Apostle Peter referred to Paul's epistles as Scripture, just like the Old Testament, in 2 Peter 3:16. The first century church publicly read and circulated the books written by the apostles and prophets. What is more, the early Christian fathers, beginning in the first century, not the fourth century, in the first century, collected every one of the 27 books of the New Testament and cited almost every verse and over 36,000 quotations. From the 2nd century A.D. on, there were collections of the books and translations in other language, such as Syriac and Old Latin. So we must ask the question, how do we know what we have is what they wrote? And that's a valid question, yes? So there are at least 9 reasons why the New Testament, I believe, is historically reliable. Stay with me here. The New Testament has better manuscript evidence than any other ancient book. Respected scholar F.F. Bruce said that there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. There are approximately 16,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the New Testament. The majority, this is going to show a little compromise or a little contrast here, the majority of classical works have less than 20 manuscripts. So, for instance, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, that we say, yes, he is valid, he is genuine, we have 20 of his manuscripts. Okay? Other ancient manuscripts, probably the most widely known outside of the Bible would be Homer's Iliad. It was written in about 900 B.C., something like that. But the earliest record that we have of it, the earliest surviving manuscript that we have of it, was in 400 B.C. So there's a 500-year gap between when Homer supposedly wrote it, and yet we still would say authoritatively that that is when he wrote it, and the earliest manuscript evidence that we have of it is a gap of 500 years. But textual criticism would say, yes, that is true. So how many copies do we have of Homer's Iliad? Well, it has a great deal. Okay, it has a great deal of surviving manuscripts. 643 surviving manuscripts. But remember what I said about the New Testament. It has how many? 16,000. So even the greatest accepted ancient manuscript, Homer's Iliad, only has 600, opposite of the Bible's 16,000. Also, the dates of the New Testament manuscripts are also close to the original writing. The earliest fragment of John dates from about 25 years after it was written. Okay? 25 years after it was written. Recently, a fragment of Mark was found that they may date to the first century. Most of the New Testament manuscripts date from 50 to 150 years after their originals. Now, let's be honest, that sounds like a long time. Yes? If something happens today and we don't write about it for 50 years, that seems like a long time. But it says the Codex Sinaiticus starts with an S and ends with an S. It's a complete New Testament, and it dates from about 350 A.D. It's the first time that we have a gathered volume of all 27 books of the New Testament, and it dates to about 350. That's the earliest manuscript that we have that has all of these things available to it. But the reason why this is important is because most classical works date from 700 to 1400 years after the originals. And that's what our common university professors and scholars have said. This is a valid time frame to say that these manuscripts can point back to an authentic, genuine, original manuscript. Things that were written 700 to 1400 years later. And we have evidence of the New Testament within 25 years of the events that took place. That's a major difference, is it not? The second thing, each of the Gospels was either written by an eyewitness or significantly influenced by eyewitness testimony. The Apostle Matthew wrote Matthew. The Apostle Peter is the primary influence behind Mark. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, depending heavily on eyewitness sources, and the Apostle Paul. John was written by the Apostle John. Three, even if not eyewitnesses, all four Gospels are close to the events they record. So three out of four of the Gospels were written within one generation. And all four within 70 years of Jesus' life. 70 years after the fact is a long time. Yes or no? Yes. So let's put this into common context. World War II ended in 1945. What year is this? How many years is that? The Korean War in 1953, but can we say we can write an accurate account of what led up to the events that took place and the aftermath that followed those two events? Can we write an accurate history of that today? We certainly can. And if for no other way, one thing that we can do is just simply talk to the survivors. So 70 years is not a long time. It sounds like a long time because we're afraid of death. And we know 70 years is fleeting, right? But that's not very long at all. Okay. Number four, the Gospels and Acts have a specific interest in reporting historical facts, not mythology, especially when reporting on the life of Jesus. The documents themselves read like historical biography, not ancient legends or myths. Five, most historians oppose the application of radical criticism to the New Testament. They realize that other ancient works exhibit intentions and methodologies similar to the New Testament authors, and yet these works are acknowledged as historical works. So they're written in the same way, they have the same kind of composition, and they are considered good historical works. But because it is the Bible, like you, there is a bias when they approach it. And so sometimes those historians will say, this is not credible because it holds in it things of God, things of the supernatural. So they say it cannot be history. It's impossible that it's history because it contains the supernatural. They also realized that the Gospels are much closer to the events they describe, the numerous events recorded in ancient histories. They also admit that some ancient histories strongly disagree with each other. So even the ones that we say are authoritative in regular history, like Alexander the Great conquering the world, biographies of that type of nature, they don't always agree, right? But they still call them authoritative. Yet much history is still ascertained for them. And they admit that the New Testament books like Acts have been confirmed by external tests for historicity. So what I mean by that is the book of Acts lists how the church started, and it lists people and places, things that are verifiable through normal outside sources of history. Yes? Number six, attempts to late date the Gospels, often into the second century, are no longer well accepted by critical scholars. That doesn't mean skeptics, okay? That just means people whose job it is to critically analyze, technically analyze the scriptures, okay? Technically analyze old ancient manuscripts. The attempts to late date those in the second century are no longer accepted. Seven, the Gospels and Acts were recognized as being inspired books almost immediately after they were written. For example, 1 Timothy 5:18 quotes Luke 10:7. I mentioned this earlier, but it refers to it as scripture. But that's not the only kind of evidence we have. And I mention that because that is an internal evidence. But notice I'm going to list a couple of external evidences here as well. Clement of Rome, who died in 99 A.D. He died in 99 A.D. quotes portions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and referring to them as the words of Jesus. So if he died in 99 A.D., what does that tell you about Mark, Matthew, and Luke? That they existed before the first century was ended, correct? Ignatius and Polycarp, both writing about 115 A.D., refer to verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the words of Christ. The Didache, written in late 1st, early 2nd century, refers to the Gospels twice and quotes portions found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke each time. Papias, who was about 140 A.D. or a little bit earlier than that, asserts that Matthew wrote one of the Gospels while Mark wrote another Gospel based on the testimony of Peter, and that the Apostle John, listen to this, dictated his Gospel to Papias himself. Okay? The eighth, Paul's letters were also recognized as inspired scripture almost immediately after being written. For example, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 calls Paul's letters scripture. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp all refer to Paul's writings as inspired. Nine, and the final one here, it says, the New Testament reads as a historically reliable document. For example, the New Testament text often shows its human authors in a bad light, as a historical account would. Well, what do I mean by that? Have you ever heard the phrase, and I'm sure that you have, the older I get, the better I was? Yeah. Well, as you get older and you are retelling the stories of your youth, are you telling those stories to paint yourself in a bad light? You're telling those stories so that everybody knows how brilliant you were, how good looking you were, how dashing, how stunning, how athletic, how respected, how revered, how honored you were among your friends because you had so many of them. But that's not how the New Testament reads, is it? No. The main characters of the New Testament, the disciples, are often shown as stubborn. They act idiotically, impatiently, without thought. They just react. And they're written in a way that's honest enough to show their flaws, not written in a way that makes them sainted. They're just reporting how they, as normal men, reacted to a holy Jesus. It contains odd bits of details as well. such as places where people stood. When you tell a story, do you mention exactly where in the room you stood or what the grass looked like? Right? You don't. You're broad strokes when you're telling these stories, right? But think through the New Testament. Think through the Scriptures as a whole, and it is very detailed. It tells you exact details. Details that only eyewitnesses could share. Right? So, is the Bible in its current form reliable? In brief, only the 66 books of the common canon claim to be and prove to be the divinely inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. That is, only these books were inspired by God, written by prophets of God, collected by the people of God, and preserved by the providence of God for the spiritual birth and sanctification of the people of God. Which brings me to the second part of its reliability. The first part is its form, and the second part is its function. It's my argument that the Bible is reliable because of what it is and what it does. Its function, one of the main reasons for the Bible itself is for salvation, for the salvation of God's created beings, as it describes in Genesis. The Holy Spirit uses the revelation of Scripture for faith and repentance. How so? You might want to write this down. Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. The Holy Spirit uses revelation of Scripture for faith. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." So what do we mean by that? The Word, God's holy, infallible Word, the canon of Scripture, is used by the Holy Spirit, and we proclaim it as God's people. And the Holy Spirit uses the words of God's holy text to do something very special. He gives you repentance. Repentance. Write this verse down, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul is telling the young Timothy here, he says, "You've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the canon of the Old Testament, and the manuscripts that are already going around and in their possession. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to," what? "Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith because you hear the Word. It makes you wise for salvation. What does he mean by this? How does he mean that it makes us wise for salvation? Write this verse down, Hebrews 4:12-13. Hebrews 4:12-13. Listen to what the author says. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." Listen to its action here. It is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you see what the Holy Spirit does with Scripture here? The Scripture comes to your mind and you are hearing this Scripture. It is producing a faith. It is producing a repentance. How? Because it is working on your cold, dead heart. Notice here what it says. No creature, meaning created being, meaning us, is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The day of the Lord is coming. This Bible tells us that on a particular day, the Lord of all created everything that you have ever seen and known. And then this Bible describes how God has interacted with us through centuries. God has called us. He has lived with us. He has dwelt among us. He has instructed us. He has loved us. He has cared for us. He has provided for us. He has shown Himself faithful to us. And because of our hardness of heart, because of our sinfulness, we would forever be separated from our Creator if it were not for the blood of His perfect and holy and sinless Son, Jesus Christ, who came according to the Scriptures, was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again. And when He did that, He was atoning, He was taking care of, there was a transaction that took place that said, your sins are forgiven, my Son has paid that debt, and it is paid, it is done. If you believe in Me, and so the Word comes, and it comes into your heart, it invades your heart, and it changes everything about you. And it changes every way that you see the world. It changes every relationship that you've ever been in. And first and foremost, it has changed the relationship between you and your Creator. And the Lord says in His Scripture that there is a day that is coming. And it is a day of great judgment. And there is no escaping this day. This day will come without fail. The question only remains, will you believe in the Word that the Lord has given you? Or will you shamefully mock this Word, calling it unreliable, calling it a fanciful book, a book of legend, a book of myth? You will convince yourself to think that you are smarter than the sheep who believe this nonsense that speaks of a man being raised from the dead, who walks on water, who performs miracles. That's the question. So the Lord gives us His holy Word so that you may hear, so that you may believe, so that you may be reconciled to Him, so that you may have eternal life. But that only comes for those who hear. But Jesus doesn't just leave us at that. He does not just use His Holy Scriptures for our salvation. God is not one to make us and then remove Himself from us and sit in the heavenlies and watch us wallow and be stuck in the mire of our own fear and anxiety and depression and rudderless life. We have no purpose. We have no plan. And if we do, it's because we've pulled ourselves up and we've tied our boots as tight as we can, and we're plodding straight ahead with the best plan that we can come up with. That's not who God is. God did create you, and He gave us this holy Word so that you would know how also to live. So its function is for salvation, but it is also for our sanctification. The Holy Spirit uses revelation to teach us how to live as ambassadors of His kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, jot that down. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture, the canon, the inspired books, is breathed out by God. Think of that. The God who spoke all things into creation has spoke this living and active Word. But He says that this book is not just for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, it is breathed out by God and profitable, meaning it's for your good. It is to help you. It is to encourage you, right? How? for teaching when we are wrong, for reproof, for correction, and for training in what? You know this verse, what does it say? Training in what? Righteousness is what it says. Not so that you can see this book and you can think just like everyone else in the world, but so that you can read this book, and as it works in your heart and it changes your heart and it changes your perception of what the world is and who has created it and your relationship to that holy Creator, you see that this holy word breathed out by God is to make you more like Him. That you are no longer enslaved to the desires of your youth, to the desires of your yesterday, to the desires of your morning. That you can be set free. That the man of God, man or woman, the man of God may be what? Complete. Jerry Maguire, that movie, has one of the most famous lines in it ever, right? You remember Tom Cruise looking at Renee Zellweger and, you know, and that famous line, "You complete me." Right? And so Valentine's Day was never the same after that. But this is exactly what God has said His Word does. It completes us. Because it allows us to see and understand what this angst, this fear, this anxiety truly is. It's misplaced trust in who He is. And so we call out to Him, and He is faithful, and He is good. And He shores us up, and He ties us to the moors of who He is. He anchors us in His righteousness, that we may stand strong and firm, so that we may be equipped for every good work. You see, God never intended to save you or to give you the process of sanctification so that you are the holiest couch potato there has ever been. God has given you purpose. He has given you a holy and divine purpose to represent Him so that His Word is seen true. Not because of its historical reliability, though it is historically reliable, but so that His Word is seen true because of what it did in you. We sing, "We are a sinner saved by grace." Do you mean that? God does. And so He promises to equip you to live your life in exactly the way He has willed. So we should not fear. We should not have that anxiety of what we do the next day. For we know that when that day arrives, He promises through His Word that we will be able to endure it and to thrive in it because of who He is, not because of who you are. So when we're wondering about the reliability of the Bible, consider these facts, but more than that, remember that the Bible is God's love letter to you. Open it. Read it. Consider how God wants you to live out His kingdom calling, the walk that He is calling you for. If every one of us left here confident in the Bible's reliability and excited to live out its ways, imagine what our church would look like. I mean, think about that. If you truly believed that the God of all things that has ever been made and ever will be made wrote you specifically these words so that you can be equipped to do exactly what He, your author, has made you to do. Could you imagine if you surrendered your life to doing just that, based on the promise that He will equip you for that beautiful, wondrous, divine work? Imagine your business, your family, your relationships. So the Bible is more than a book. It's God's love letter to humanity. We have more reason to trust its claims than those of any other book in history. And we can trust the Bible because of prophecy, history, integrity, and what it has done in people. People like me. Pray with me. Father God, Lord, I love You.